Good evening, folks. Hope everybody's doing well. Can we open with some prayer requests? Anything we need to be praying about tonight? Exactly. All right, so Bob's eye problem, and he's going to see the doctor on Tuesday. Okay. Yeah, see some relief there. I know we've been praying about that for a while, so. Okay. What else? Yep, Bruce is here tonight. Yeah, praying for Danny as well. Everybody looks like they're making improvements and doing well. So I know Danny has a point to tomorrow, I believe. That went out on the prayer request today. I see that. So continue to pray for them. What else? Anything else going on? Oh, yeah.
Pray for our brothers and sisters that gone to Dorian. And
yep.
Some that are probably still facing in Canada.
Yeah, Dorian and all the damage that has happened throughout that. And I know the Bahamas got absolutely drilled, so there's definitely missionaries and believers down there. But for all who are dealing with that as well. What else? Anything else? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time of prayer. We lift these requests to you. We lift the unspoken requests here of your people. And we pray that your will would be done. We pray that your name would be glorified. We pray that your gospel would be proclaimed throughout all this. Even in the destruction of a disaster like a hurricane, that your hands and feet would be on the ground in those places, that people would be drawn to you because of circumstances, and they would see the truth and the only hope that is in this world that is the gospel in the midst of worldly things going away and material things being destroyed. And I just pray those things would come to pass and that your kingdom would continue to grow, Lord. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and the truth that it gives us, and especially as we sit down to consider the ministry of your son and the identity of your son and how he has been manifested in real time, in real places, and real miracles occurred. And we have a faith like no other, Lord, and we thank you for that. I pray you'd bless our time. Give us understanding, give myself clarity to speak these words, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are moving through Hebrews chapter 1. Not at a very fast pace, but, you know, we're moving through. We may pick up the pace a little bit next week and get a whole handful of verses. But I wanted to slow down on these first couple verses of after we've gotten past the prologue. Because what our author is going to do for the rest of chapter 1 is tie this back to the Old Testament. And some nice little parallels to what we talked about this morning in a theophany, a Christophany there at Jericho, the eternality of Christ and all that. But to tie this back into the idea of angels and how the Old Testament predicted this very Messiah, this God-man, this Savior that was to come into the world. But the main idea that we get in this section for the remainder of chapter 1 is basically what the title is tonight. Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay? I think that's the first time I've used a mathematical symbol since college, so I was proud of myself in the title. But Jesus is better than the angels. And so we've got basically three sections here, 5 and 6, then 7 through 12, and then 13 through 14. It's one paragraph, but there's three kind of subsections in the paragraph. And each one, the main idea is very much the same, coming at it from different angles and quoting different scriptures, but telling us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay, so let's talk about two different Hebrew assumptions, or Jewish assumptions, as they would read this or come into this, and that's the Jewish concept of the Messiah, and then the Jewish concept of angels. Yeah, I think that's important for us to understand why this section of Hebrews is dealing with the issue like it is, okay? So one is the concept of Messiah, and I'm going to show you a little bit here that there very much should have been a dual understanding of the Messiah as both God and man. I think the Hebrew scriptures point to that. I think they reveal a Messiah that is both divine and human, a God-man that we see in Christ. Now, when we got to Jesus' time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even other groups like the Zealots and different groups like that, their concept of the Messiah had changed from what a lot of the Jewish exegetical teaching was prior to that. And for a lot of different reasons, but there was a lot of bad understandings of who the Messiah is. We kind of talked about that during Life of Christ. The Zealots started to come to expect a military Messiah, a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans. But earlier on, that was not the case. And there's a book out there, and I don't suggest, it's not light reading, okay? But there's a book that actually Bookman recommended to me a couple years ago called The Jewish Gospels. And it's by a conservative Jewish rabbi named Daniel Boyerin. And he's not a believer. Okay? He's not a believer, but he makes the argument that what Jesus claimed to be is exactly what the Jewish scriptures predict the Messiah to be. He argues for a divine Messiah. And he says that, because by the time we get to the Pharisees and Sadducees, what are they so upset about? Because Jesus claimed to be God, right? That's why they crucify him, because he makes himself to be God. Well, he makes the argument that that is exactly what they should have expected. Now, he does not recognize Jesus as the Christ, but he recognizes the Christ as a divine Messiah. Does that make sense? We're going to see that here. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying as well. The concept of the angels. I think I left a water up here, so I'm going to see if it's still here. Talk amongst yourselves. All right, it's here. All right. So there isn't much higher in terms of reverence outside of God himself among the Jewish people than with angels. Because angels were givers of the law. Angels were present in so many different circumstances in the Old Testament that angels were thought of, and rightfully so, quite highly. Okay? And so what are we dealing with here by the time the author of Hebrews is writing this is a confused view of the Messiah and a very elevated view of angels. And so what's he going to do but come in and say, angels are still important, but this son that he's described to us in the first four verses is greater than any angel you can ever imagine. And again, it really pokes holes in this created Jesus kind of thing. And there are some terms in here that we'll have to define to really bring that home, but there it is. So let's read verses 5 and 6, and then we'll take a look at each one. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" All right, so three different citations there. Let's start with verse 5. And there are two Old Testament citations. The first is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And the second is, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now, what we need to understand about this is it is a rhetorical question. When he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say this?" He's not asking for, you know, which one did he say this? What he's saying is he's never said this to any angel. He's answering his own question. It should understand, well, you know, he's never said that to an angel. This is different. This son is different than an angel. So here are our two quotations. The first half of verse 5 is from Psalm 2:7, which says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Very clearly from Psalm 2:7. The second quotation is from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And it goes on to say in the rest of the verse, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. I'll come back to why that's important. But these are two important texts that our author is quoting from. Both texts were considered by Jewish teachers to be messianic. So he's tying Christ to two messianic scriptures. And more specifically, by the Qumran community. If you remember, the Qumran community is where we get most of our Dead Sea Scrolls from. And they had many commentaries on the scriptures that they found in those caves as well. And Qumran was very strong in these messianic texts, because the Qumran people were expecting a Messiah. They were rooting for that Messiah to come and purify everything. And so the Qumran community and the apostolic writers, again, we see that here. Remember, we talked about that this morning with the Adonai, Adoni thing in the Masoretic text. That's not the only text that the Masoretic text does that with. There are many messianic texts that were altered in that way, and altered's not the right word, okay? But their understanding was, well, that can't be Adonai, because if that's Adonai, then that might be Jesus, right? They're going against that Christian belief system, because Christians were quoting those verses as messianic, and so at times, some of the Masoretes would point it in another direction. The understanding had to go in another direction. So these two texts are also connected in a historical context. Here's the connections I want you to see. Psalm 2:7 is a royal psalm and a kingly liturgy for the Davidic dynasty. It ties to the throne of David. Okay, so this promised Messiah we knew would come from the throne of David, Psalm 2 is about that, the king that is to come. Okay, 2 Samuel 7:14 is directly from the Davidic covenant. Okay, kind of put that in your mind, kind of a permanent remembrance, 2 Samuel 7, Davidic covenant. Okay, important chapter in Scripture to remember. It is where, through the prophet Nathan, God makes the promise to David that a descendant of David will be on the throne forever. Okay, very important to our understanding of Christ, very important to understanding his messiahship. Okay, so two messianic texts. It became clear right after David that neither Solomon nor any other king in the Davidic line completely fulfilled the psalm or the covenant promise. Okay, so if we go back, let me look at back to 2 Samuel 7:14. Remember, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, is that text messianic on its face? Can that be Jesus? Why not? Iniquity. And we know that Jesus is sinless. We know that this Messiah is sinless. So in the context of 2 Samuel 7:14, when that is written down, who do they think that's talking about? David's son. Most logically, Solomon, right? Because when he commits iniquity, I will straighten him out with a rod. Okay, I'm going to show you something later on to show you how that changes. But they realize pretty quickly, Solomon ain't that guy, right? Because how does Solomon end his life? Not well. Many wives, many gods, much iniquity. And it only gets worse as the kings go down the line. Kingdom splits, and it's pretty rough, right? So by the time we get past the exile, by the time we get into the Second Temple period, they know Solomon was not the Messiah. Right? They know none of David's sons up to that point was the Messiah. And what had happened at the end of that, but the signet ring had been taken away from the line of David. Right? And so they're sitting around going, all right, we got a promise here from God. We got a promise that a Messiah is coming, but we have no Davidic king on the throne. We don't know how this is going to be fulfilled. So it can't be one of them. It must be a king that's coming. It must be messianic. And so they understood that as messianic. A pointing to that. And what is our author of Hebrews doing but saying to these men, Jesus is the one that you thought was coming back there. All these texts are pointing to Jesus, who is the Son, who is the Messiah, who is both divine and human. Right? That's the argument that's being made here. Okay, so let's see. Judaism transferred their fulfillment to the future Messiah who would arise from David's line, which they should have done. Because again, the nature of covenants, if God pronounces a covenant, it must be fulfilled. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will not pass away until every jot and tittle of this law is fulfilled. That means everything that was promised back there has to happen before it all finishes up. So here we have these guys going, all right, it didn't happen then. There must be a Messiah coming. And what is, what I would say, Paul or our author saying here, don't miss him. He already came. He has fulfilled all of what you talked about back there. Okay, so the point being, it is thus apparent that our author's application of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 to Jesus as the Messiah is well attested in the Jewish exegetical tradition. This shouldn't come out of nowhere. And they're dealing with a lot of bad teaching from Pharisees, from different groups. But he's saying, you know this, have you not read? What did Jesus say over and over again? Go back to the Word. The Word pointed to me. What does he say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Everything in the law and the writings and the prophets to me. Okay? Have you not read what it said? If you go back and look at that, it pointed to me. Don't listen to these guys. Listen to the Word of God. Okay? So look at this verse in 1 Chronicles 17. This is the parallel to our 2 Samuel 7. Look at what it says. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, this is spoken to David, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, if we stopped at he shall build for me a house, again, who would we think it is? We would think it's Solomon, okay? And I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. Remember, this sounds exactly like 2 Samuel 7. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Do you see what's missing in Chronicles? The iniquity part. Okay? But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. When was Chronicles written? Now, if you read your Bible, you read Kings, and then you see Chronicles right beside it. They're not written at the same time. Kings is written during the kingdom era, the United Kingdom era, the time of David and Solomon. Chronicles is written after the exile. What does the writer of Chronicles know? It ain't Solomon. It's not him. This promise of a house that, sure, Solomon built a house for the Lord, but Solomon's kingdom will not reign forever. It's going to be another descendant of David. What is Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17 doing? That 2 Samuel 7 is doing in part, but the Jews can't see years into the future. At that point, they're thinking, maybe it's Solomon. Maybe it's him that's going to fulfill that. Well, they figure out real quick, it's not. You know, it's kind of like when we go back to Genesis 3, and what's the promise to Eve? I will give you a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Well, do you think Eve has in her mind that it's going to be thousands of years from now before this seed comes? No, what does she think? Well, when she has Cain, what does she say? The Lord has given me a man, right? This is probably the seed. Well, she probably figures out pretty quick, Cain ain't the seed, right? probably pretty evident, you know? I don't know what Cain was like as a child, but I'd imagine that violence didn't just pop up when he was older. Okay? But she had no conception of how long that was going to be. Same thing in 2 Samuel 7. The seed was promised. Maybe it's Solomon. Well, it's not Solomon. Maybe it's his son. Well, it's not Rehoboam. We just go on down the line. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. So by the time they get back from the exile, what do they understand? God made a promise. A descendant of David will sit on the throne forever, but there's nobody sitting on the throne of David right now. So what must happen? There must be a future Messiah coming. Okay? Those applications to push towards there. It's a progressive idea of revelation. Okay? And then what do we see in Romans chapter 1? But what does Paul say? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did Hebrews 1 say? He once, in the times of old, he spoke to us through the prophets. Okay? Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is the Messiah. Romans 1, Hebrews 1. Son of David, promised Messiah, who was declared the Son of God. What have we talked about in Hebrews 1? He's the Son of God. He is equal with God. With power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, it was always ascribed to God. Now it is ascribed to Christ. Okay? He is this promised Messiah. It confirms Psalm 2:7. It confirms 2 Samuel 7:14. And what else do we have? More evidence in the Old Testament. Back in Micah 5:2, Micah is 8th century BC, right around the time of Israel's destruction by Assyria. And he predicted this. We read this every Christmas. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." There is a coming king. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So you have a king that is also eternal. Do you see these pictures in the Old Testament where they should have understood that this is both divine and human, a manifestation of God? Concept of a divine Messiah, 8th century BC. This isn't some new Christian idea that they kind of made Jesus into the God-man. No, that's exactly what the Old Testament points to. Okay, Psalm 2:7 also indicates that although angels collectively are referred to in the Old Testament as sons of God, Genesis 6 and in other places, the kings were also sons of God. Israel is called the sons of God. The status of being the son of God, right? There, kind of like with the angel of the Lord we talked about this morning. There are angels, but there's only one angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. The son of God. This status was never conferred on any individual angel. You know, for example, what do we see in a Jehovah's Witnesses angelology? But that Jesus is actually Michael the archangel. Okay, that's nowhere in Scripture. No angel was ever given the title the Son of God. Right here. Okay. Therefore, our author can say the following: Jesus is the promised Messiah who is now enthroned and fulfills the Davidic promise of a seed and a son, and he received the name Son directly from the Father, which is a name that no angel has ever received. He is the God-man. He is the promised Messiah. And so what do we have here? Jesus is superior to the angels as God's final revelation. Angels gave the law. Angels were revered, but Jesus is superior to them. He is the final revelation of God. So what about this phrase? Because this is what some of those folks will want to talk to you about. "Today I have begotten you." And they'll say, doesn't this point to the idea that Jesus was a created being? Because, you know, if you read that old King James Bible and you read those genealogies, what do you read? So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And in that context, what does it mean? It means reproduced. It means progeny. It means a son. And so doesn't that mean the same thing right here? Well, again, go back and read context. We just finished four verses that went above and beyond to tell us that Jesus was not created, that he has existed from all eternity, that he was an agent of creation, that he sustains the universe and holds it together. Would our author turn around one verse later and say, actually, he was created, contradicting everything that he just said about him four verses earlier? Okay, context is very important. So we know that's not what it is. Second of all, begotten is not solely tied to the idea of reproduction. And here's the second part here. Begotten is connected to Christ's messiahship, specifically to his inheritance. Remember verse 2, he has been made the heir of all things. When he became Messiah on this earth, he became heir of all things when he fulfilled that mission as the promised son. So we have to understand what's being talked about here. He wasn't created as a divine being. He was begotten as the Son of God, as Messiah. He was born to Mary. But he was not created at that moment. He simply was begotten as Messiah. The other part of that is he had always been the Son, but now first was manifested as such in his once humbled, now exalted manhood united to his Godhood. Now, I know this is deep theological waters. Okay? And when we get to chapter 2, we talk about this, but that he was made a little lower than the angels, right? And now he is far exalted above the angels. This is the idea. And Christ is the unique, most excellent, and deserving Son of God. That's the best way to understand begotten in this context. He is unique. He is like no other. He is the only Son of God. So when we read John 3:16, right? The only begotten Son, the only one like him. He is unique. He is above all else. He is deserving. He is the Christ. That's the idea. Okay? So then we get to verse 6, and we get another one of these terms which we need to talk about. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the two big key words that we see here are begotten and firstborn, both of which, if you take them out of context, can mean somebody that's born. This is much like begotten. We need to understand what firstborn means. Does firstborn always suggest reproduction? And I'm going to tell you that it does not. Okay, it does not. Let me show you why I can say that. Who was Abraham's eldest son? Ishmael. Who was his firstborn? Isaac. Firstborn is not born first. Firstborn is the heir of your, and usually that's the eldest son. Usually your eldest son is your firstborn. But firstborn refers to the one that will inherit the business of his father. Okay, so Ishmael was the eldest son. He was born first, but Isaac is the firstborn. Who was Isaac's eldest son? Esau, who's the firstborn? Jacob. Who's Jacob's eldest son? Reuben, who's the firstborn? Judah. Okay, who was David's eldest son? This is a little tougher. Who knows this one? It's Amnon. Who was the firstborn? Solomon. Okay, so do you see how firstborn does not mean born first? Firstborn has to do with the one who will inherit. Okay? Look at Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay? So he's talking about the people of Israel as being his firstborn. When does Israel become a people? Genesis 12, that's the first one, Abraham. Right? So how many human beings had been born on this planet prior to Genesis 12? I don't have the answer, but it's a right many. Lot, thousands, millions of people come and gone, destroyed and brought back after Noah, all that stuff. But Israel is his firstborn. What does that mean? They're his chosen people. They are the ones that will inherit the promises of God. It doesn't mean born first. Then we see this in Psalm 89:27, which is a messianic psalm. I also shall make him, the Messiah, my firstborn. Notice that. I will make him my firstborn. Okay? Firstborn is a status that is bestowed upon someone. And we've talked about this before, right? When did a Jewish boy become a son? Well, he had to be bar mitzvahed. He had to become a man to be about his father's business. And so there were many cases where a boy might grow up and he is not ready or not able to take that mantle. And so a younger son would be given that status. You make your firstborn. You choose your firstborn to inherit your kingdom, as it were. And then it says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? I will give him the status of the highest of the kings of the earth. And then Jesus becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So his kingdom will be higher than any kingdom on the earth, which is what he promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, everybody with me? All right, look at what we see in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Better put, he is the heir of all creation. He is the one that was part of creation. He was the creator, and he is the inheritor of creation. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the only. He is the unique. He is the chosen, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Just like Psalm 89:27, he becomes the highest of all the kings on the earth because he has been given the title of firstborn by his father. Okay? Now, where does this quote come from in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6? That's a little more difficult, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but it's an issue because most will say that it comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. But if most of you look in your English Bibles at Deuteronomy 32:43, it's not going to say the same thing. Okay? Because most of our Bibles are based largely on the Masoretic text, and this is not in the Masoretic text. Uh-oh, right? It's in the Septuagint. So there's a few options here. But he could be quoting Deuteronomy 32:43 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Psalm 97:7, that's another option. The Septuagint renders gods as angels, and so this may be it. Now, the gods there in the original Hebrew is Elohim. Usually doesn't mean angels, but it's rendered angels in Psalm 97:7. The Odes. How many have read the book of Odes? I haven't. The only way you would have come across the book of Odes is if you have an Eastern Orthodox Bible. It's an apocryphal book. It's only in the Eastern Orthodox Bible. And it's amended to the Psalms. It's kind of it's a collection of songs and prayers from the Old Testament. It's not inspired. It's not scripture. But it does have this quote in it. And so some think maybe he's pulling from this known Hebrew song or prayer. And then the last one is the Qumran document that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls of Deuteronomy 32:43. This is present there. So it's at the Qumran text, it's at the Septuagint text, it's not in the Masoretic text. Okay, now, I don't want to get too deep into all that, but here's a couple facts you want to know. New Testament authors often quote from the Septuagint. They quote from the Greek translation of the text. Stephen does it in Acts chapter 7 and 8. Okay, is that a big deal? Okay. Here's where our understanding of inspiration has to kind of trump all this. Because here's the big part of this. It doesn't really matter where he's pulling this from. If he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not vital that we know exactly where he got it from. Okay, here's where I think we can say that. In Jude chapter 1, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. Is Enoch in your Bible? No. Does that mean those verses where Jude quotes from Enoch is any less inspired? No, because Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, and the section that he quotes from Enoch, we don't even have. We know it's from Enoch because of quotations in other places, but we don't even have a copy of that text. But Jude quotes it in inspired scripture. How about Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill when Paul is speaking at the Areopagus? He quotes two Greek philosophers to prove his point to his audience there. Does that mean that Paul's writings are not inspired? No, because he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's all about who is quoting, not necessarily who's being quoted. Okay, so the fact is, wherever he's pulling this from, it's well known to his readers. His readers in the first century know exactly where it's being pulled from. Just like we talk about, we don't have an authorship thing here. Do we know exactly who wrote Hebrews? Not with 100% certainty, but I guarantee you the people that read this in the first century knew exactly who wrote it. Okay? They knew these things. They understood these things. And here's the big point that you want to get from this. Wherever it's from, wherever he's pulling it from, in its original context, the statement about the angels bowing down in worship is in reference to God. The original context, whether he gets it from Deuteronomy, whether he gets it from Psalm 97, whether he gets it from the Hebrew prayer book in Odes, the context is angels worship Yahweh. And what's he doing with that now in this application? These angels need to worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of worship. And Yahweh does not share worship. Yahweh is a jealous God. Yahweh is worthy of worship, and no other God is. And so if Jesus is to be worshiped as Yahweh, then what conclusion can we come to that? Jesus, Yahweh, Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Okay? He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is God in the flesh. All right? That's what we want to get from this. Okay? Let me move my notes. All right? I mentioned this kind of briefly this morning because it was on my mind from this. But this is revelation being revealed not only to us, but in real time it was revealed to the angels. Remember, the angels are not omniscient. Okay, Satan is not omniscient. Okay? He can read scripture, you know, he can hear prophecy, but Satan doesn't know how this is all shaking out. The angels don't know how this is all shaking out. And so these things are coming to pass in real time, in real history. And I quoted some of this morning, but from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. This was a mystery. How was this going to work? How was this Messiah going to manifest himself? I honestly think that when Christ is on that cross, Satan is thinking, I'm in good shape. This Messiah is going to die, right? And then what does he realize on the third day? I've lost everything. He didn't see that. That's not logical. That's not the logical way to do things, and yet that's how God chose to do it. It was a mystery that has been hidden only in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through these scriptures, through the preaching of his word, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Notice it doesn't say it's to be made known through the church to the people. The angels found out through the word of God, just like you find out through the word of God. They found out that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that all this was coming together. Now, I know there were angels participating in the ministry and all that, but to see how this all shook out, this was to reveal not just to human flesh, but to all authorities, good and evil, in the heavenly places, that Jesus is Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, Christ and Lord, that covers the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah of the Old Testament, our Lord, our Kurios, which always referred back to God. 1 Peter 3:21, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, we've already talked about that, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. When he was exalted, everything fell at his feet. And what will we see ultimately in the eschaton, in the end times, when it all comes down, what will happen? Every knee will bow, every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's already happened in the heavenlies. So the correct orientation is this, and we already have it, but he wants to make sure that we understand this. The angels worship Christ. Christ does not worship angels. The angels declare the birth of Christ. They're the ones that declare that Christ has come into the world. Luke chapter 1. Christ does not declare the ministry of angels. The angels are not called sons, but that's the very name, the son that Christ inherited. Okay? And that's the understanding that for us, with our 2020 kind of hindsight, is probably not much of an issue. Now, again, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you might have this conversation, Jesus being an angel and all that. But most of us in Orthodox Christianity don't struggle with the idea of angels being greater than Jesus. But it would have been a struggle for the Jewish mind. It would have been a struggle to understand who this Messiah is. And that's why we're in such deep theological waters in chapter 1, to establish divine messiahship and earthly messiahship together, you know, to put all that in one. And here's that Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's divine messiahship. He is equal to the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the Messiah. The Lord and the Christ. Okay? Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. Both true, both equally true. So here's our three proclamations of verses 5 and 6. And we're going to be about done. I didn't figure I could open the fire hose any more than those two verses. But here's what we understand from these two verses. Christ has been inaugurated as the Messianic Son by the Father at his exaltation. He is, once he resurrected from the dead after dying on the cross for the sins of the world, he is resurrected. He is placed at the right hand of the Father. He is to be exalted and worshiped. Number two, this new position is a permanent position or dynasty via Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. He is the promised Messiah. You will have a descendant of David on the throne forever. And number three, as a result of this exaltation, all the angels are called by God to worship the Son. Thus, he has complete authority over them. Thus, he must be God. We have a divine God-man as Messiah who fulfills it perfectly in the sovereign will of God. Make sense? All right, let me do what we did last week. Let me pray, let me close, we'll stop recording, and then if we have questions, we'll discuss a little bit since we have a little bit of time. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for, again, for your word, your perfect word that makes us think. Lord, if your word was that simple and easy, it'd probably give us a misconception of how grand and amazing and infinite you are in your wisdom, in your holiness, in your perfection. Thank you for your son. Thank you for him fulfilling these promises, these covenants so perfectly. And I just pray we would have, like we talked this morning, an attitude of worship, a right understanding of who you are, of who we are, and where we stand before you, and how Christ has made all this possible through your glorious gospel. And we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.